We've been looking at the Reformation and the Magisterial Reformation, the Radical Reformation, and then we backtrack to the Crusades, and then we had a week off in there. So we're picking back up. We're fast forwarding again past the Reformation, or back into it and a little bit after it, and talking about the person of John Calvin and the Reformed Church. So before I get into this, anybody, I don't know how much you guys know about John Calvin. When you hear the name John Calvin, what maybe comes to mind if you do know anything? Calvinism. Yeah, okay, I figured that'd be the first one. Yeah? What else? Anything else? Calvin, John Calvin. Is that all we can say about him? Well, that is pretty fair. That does cover a lot of it, but actually it doesn't cover even, it doesn't even scratch the surface. And that's sort of the difficulty with, when we don't study history, you don't always get to know more of the man or the woman of history. So John Calvin, let's talk about who he was tonight. Very important. One of my favorite theologians and Christians of the past. He was a French theologian who became a leading Protestant reformer in Europe. So being in France, of course, he's right in the center of Europe practically. But as we'll learn, he's going to spend most of his ministry actually in Switzerland. And because of the persecution that was going on in France in particular. Very few leaders, and probably no other leader like him, has ever faced as much misrepresentation, probably after he died. Now, while he was living too, sure, but especially since he's dead and gone now, probably no other theologian, for sure not from this era of time, has been more represented than John Calvin. He's been perceived as a grumpy, old cuss, basically. A grumpy theologian, a grumpy Christian, a grumpy preacher, pastor, who cared very little for people. I mean, obviously, if you believe in predestination, you must not care for people. If you're a Calvinist, you must not care about people. I mean, that's sort of the perception, is because of his high view of certain doctrines that got associated with him in such a way that he is caricatured as this person who's not very nice to be around. And unfortunately, that's just not the case. It's just not, it's simply false. He was more, much warmer person than you might realize. In fact, probably if you had the opportunity to meet John Calvin and Martin Luther here on this side of heaven anyway, and on that side of the heaven, it's going to be all good. But on this side of heaven, you probably would like John Calvin better just in meeting him. Martin Luther was much more brash, much more in your face, much more likely to offend you, as opposed, now John Calvin I'm sure would have too, all preachers do sometimes, but the point is, you would be pleasantly surprised at the pleasantness of John Calvin, I believe. So, the thing is, it's hard to overcome the perceptions of people. Once these perceptions are set up in the minds of people, it's very difficult to overcome those. And I've talked with many people in my years as a pastor who just had this bad taste in their mouth for Calvin. And I believe it's very much unnecessary. And I've never been able to sway most of them. A few of them, I think, I softened a little bit. But nonetheless, let's talk about him a little bit here. Calvin's early life. Now, Calvin didn't write about himself very much for any part of his life, but especially his early years, he just didn't write a whole lot about himself. And so therefore, we only have really scant details of who he was from the personal side. But we do know that he was born in France in 1509. We know that his father worked for the Roman Catholic Church. I think he was some type of not an accountant, and I don't know if that's the right word, but something like that. He worked for the Roman Catholic Church in Noyon, France. At 14, Calvin began to attend the University of Paris. At 14, did y'all hear that? 14, he's attending the University of France to study Latin, and he's hoping to pursue a life of the priesthood. He wants to be a Roman Catholic priest. And so this family's very much Roman Catholic, as you can tell. So his father, however, encountered some issues with the church that led to him losing his position there in the church. And Calvin, upon finding this out or this happening, Calvin redirected his studies toward law. So studying to be an attorney, if you can think of it that way, studying law. Sometime. See, the details are so scant, we can't even put a year on it. Sometime between 1528 and 1532 is when Calvin came to faith, is when he was converted to Christ. And one of his first things that he wrote was because we have handwritten notes, his handwriting, sermon notes that another preacher preached that were very much, very strongly reformed in their teaching as opposed to Roman Catholic. And because they found out that he helped this preacher preach this, basically he got ran out of town and ran out of France, in fact. The persecution ensued. France was a hotbed of Catholic-Protestant conflict at that time, as much of Europe was. But France in particular was really, it was intense. And there were sins on both sides, by the way. We have to recognize that. Now, so at some point in there, he gets converted and he embraced Reformed theology from the Protestant Reformation. But he had to flee. He had to leave France and ended up going to Switzerland. Switzerland was a fairly safe place to go comparatively. But even there were challenges. He spent 2 years studying Hebrew and pored over Augustine's writings. So he was very much a student of the Old Testament. In particular, when you read him, you can see that his commentaries, even in his New Testament commentaries, they have a feel about them that are, you can tell he's an Old Testament scholar. And maybe you have to go to seminary with people to understand what I mean by that. You know, but in seminary, there were Old Testament scholars and there were New Testament scholars. And when they preach, you can tell the difference. It's just a very strange thing. But nonetheless, he was great at the Hebrew scriptures and he was very knowledgeable about Augustine's writings. He eventually settled in the city of Geneva to help reform the city there. And when we say reform, yes, we mean theologically. We mean according to, you know, the church stuff, ecclesiology, if you think of it that way, but also politically, too. You have to remember, back in that time, the magisterial reformers, they didn't separate church and state like you and I are more comfortable doing. They thought that was not very comfortable. That needed to stay together. And that is just part of the DNA of being a Christian at that time. It was so hard to separate the two in their minds. So, but he was there to help reform the church. Because see, in their minds, it wasn't one and the same, but it was close. If you reform the church, you're going to reform the society, too. The government. That's just the way that their thinking was. Geneva was full of scandal, and full of immorality at every level, in the government level and in the church as well. And so the city officials, many of them were scandalous men and immoral men. And we'll see in a moment how, in the next paragraph, in fact, how that came back to bite Calvin in the end, or at least for a while. And so, except for a very brief exile that we'll allude to in a moment here, he spent the rest of his life in Geneva, in Switzerland. And he started off there as just a lecturer. They would have him come in and speak and teach, you know, sort of like a guest preacher, a guest theologian might come in and just address certain topics and things. But over time, and not very long, I don't think, he became a pastor there, or the pastor there. And his efforts, however, to reform Geneva and reform the Genevan church was especially controversial when he decided that something must be done when people are coming forward to receive communion and it is known publicly that these people are living in immorality and they're living in scandal and they're not honest there in their dealings and there's sin, not talking about run-of-the-mill, we all deal with sin, talking about public sins that brought a stain on the name of Christ. And so he began to implement church discipline. And what that meant there for him at that time was to tell them, no, you cannot receive communion. You know, that was part of the church discipline, which it would be today as well. If a member of our church knowingly is committing adultery or something along that lines, We would agree that some type of a line in the sand has to be made and go, you can't cross over into this fellowship. And one of the main ways we fellowship as a church is around the communion table. And so, as you might guess, the people in Geneva who had the power, money and influence didn't take too kindly to him either turning them away or turning their friends away, if you will, And he got ran out of town. They asked him to leave, and he did. And he was exiled to Strasbourg, Germany for 3.5 years. And there in Strasbourg, not all was bad. He got to continue to teach and preach and write. And also he met his wife. Hopefully I won't butcher her name. Adelette de Bure, maybe. I'm assuming that's a French name. Any French takers in here? Did you take French? Bray, is that pretty close? Okay, I did not take French, so I apologize for that slaughtering of the name. But nonetheless, he met her, and she was a widow who had 2 children, and they had a very good marriage together. Once they got married and had a good marriage. I'm trying to remember the details. I didn't include them here. I want to say they had some children together, but they didn't live, if I remember correctly. They died, and so but they had a good marriage together. Despite some of those type challenges. So after 3 years, Geneva said, come back, come back. You know what had happened? Well, a lot of things happened. But one of the things that was happening was things had gotten worse. Instead of getting better, we'll get rid of this John Calvin guy who's trying to call us to repentance for our sins. We'll get him out of here. And instead of things getting better, they started getting worse, actually. And there's a lot more tensions in the city. You know, Geneva was like a lot of other European cities, where there was always this vying for power between the Protestant leaders and the Catholic leaders. And we see that going on. So they call him back, and he is able to come back and get some things set up and put back in order and calm the city down a little bit, the city officials and so forth. But he was reluctant to go back, but he did. At one point, I forgot the exact quote, but it's something to the effect, I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to Geneva and to that place of something struggle. I mean, he was very clear he didn't want to go back, but he believed he was supposed to in the end, and he did. And so he went back. He walked up into the pulpit, the chancel, I think they call it oftentimes, and he opened up the scriptures, and he began to preach from the very next text from where he'd left off 3 years prior, 3.5 years prior. Now, what do you think? What was John Calvin saying to that congregation and to that city by doing that, you think? Okay, yeah, I think he's definitely saying that. Yeah. What else would he be saying by just walking in and just picking up where he left off? Yeah, bygones are bygones. I'm not mad. We're going to move forward. Anything else you think of? Maybe, yeah. Yeah, yeah. If it ain't broke, let's don't fix it. This is the Word of God. Yeah, I think part of what he's saying to them as well is, listen, you know what you're going to get when you get me here. When you bring me back in, it's going to be the Word of God. We're going to pick up the Word of God. We're going to read the Word of God. I'm going to explain the Word of God. We're going to believe the Word of God. We're going to repent of our sins, receive Holy Communion. And so, yeah, I think there's a lot being said by that. And I'm sure there's other things even that he might have had in his mind.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I'm not real familiar with this. I've heard of all of this.
Okay.
Was he predominantly speaking to a Catholic congregation when he came in with the Calvinism?
Right.
Was he trying to change all of that? Is that what he was predominantly trying to do?
No, he was coming in teaching. He came into a Protestant situation. Yeah, Geneva was a Protestant city at this point in time. Now, again, as with all European cities then, especially back then, there was always a Roman Catholic element. Sometimes they would even be the majority, but might not have the power at times. But Geneva at that time was ruled by Protestant leaders. The city officials wanted Protestant churches to be there. Yeah. So, yeah, he was very much welcome there in that respect. But they didn't really know what they're getting. He was going to say, listen, we're not going to be Reformed in name only. We're not going to be Protestant church in name only. We're going to hold your foot to the fire. Just because we don't ask you to come to confession to a priest like you used to, no, you can't live however you want to live. We're going to confess our sins, and we're going to repent. We're going to trust Christ before we receive communion. And so does that help, by the way? Okay. Yeah. Very good. Anyone else before I move on? Any other questions? So that's basically his early life. And even as I switch over to what I'm about to say, you're almost still in part of his early life, but he didn't live a terribly long life. So we're definitely getting toward the middle of it, I would guess. So let's talk about his preaching and his writings for a moment. He was a prolific preacher and a prolific writer. I forgot at one point in his life, and he did this for years. And this tells me the level of the hunger of the Word of God back then. Man, I would love for this to happen in America. I've never seen it. Maybe one day God will grant it. But he preached, I forgot how many times on Sunday. It might have been two or three or four. I can't remember. Several times on Sunday, and he preached, not just taught, but preached several times throughout the week. And he did this for years and years and years. That's because the people wanted it, you know. Now, you can't force that on a church or a community. I understand that. But people wanted it. They wanted the Word of God and to be preached to them. And so, nonetheless, he was prolific at preaching. He preached a lot. And because of that, he preached through almost all the Bible, not all of it. He avoided Revelation like the plague. He says it's notoriously difficult to interpret. And he actually probably, if I remember correctly, kind of disagreed with Luther and some of his interpretations of marking the Catholic Pope as the Antichrist, the end-time Antichrist. Certainly the Pope was a type of Antichrist, but Luther went as far as to say he is the one. It's about Jesus about to come back kind of thing. So, but he was preached a lot. He wrote a lot. Many, many, many books and commentaries. His commentaries on the Bible, he wrote a commentary on almost all the books of the Bible. Again, not Revelation and a few others. They're great examples of what we call biblical exegesis. Exegesis is a word that means you look at a text and you try to, the idea of the root word there to exegete is to draw out, to pull out. The best type preaching is preaching that is trying to pull out the meaning of the text. Okay? And so his commentaries are very much exegetical. They're trying to pull out the meaning of the text so that people can understand it and see it. But then in his sermons were great examples of what we call biblical exposition. And exegesis and exposition aren't exactly the same, but they're kind of like two hands coming together like this. So exposition is taking the exegesis, the pulling out of truth from the text, and then turning it and proclaiming it to the people in a way that they can understand it, using illustrations and stories and comparisons and things like that. And so his writings and his sermons were like nobody else's up until that time, probably, aside from maybe some of the Martin Luther's of the world. His most esteemed work, and probably well-known work, is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, I can't remember if it originally was produced in two volumes, but they print it in two volumes, because if it didn't, it would be about that thick. It's about 1,500 pages or so. And so there's volume one, volume two. And I was able to make it through them it's been about 10 years ago. I need to read them again. They're that good. You read it, except for some of the language, you know, because, you know, we're talking 500 years ago. The language is a little difficult to get through. But overall, you're sitting there reading somebody going, it's like reading somebody that wrote this today. You know, it's amazing how clear he was. Yeah, he got kind of deep sometimes, but for the most part, it was very clear. You understood what he's trying to say. You might have to look up some words because we don't use those English words anymore. But other than that, it's pretty clear. He was 25 years old when he wrote 1,500 pages of probably some of the best systematic theology ever written. 25. And you know what? Again, we don't know exactly when he was converted. We estimate that he had only been saved 1 or 2 years. He might only have been a Christian for a year when he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's unbelievable. He wrote them in Latin first, I believe. Then he wrote them in French. He translated his own work into French. And it's the par excellence of systematic theologies. It's just, you know, I mean, it doesn't mean it's number one and nothing else, but I mean, it really can't get much better than that outside the Bible itself. You know, it's very, very good. What I found is the people who think he was a grumpy old cuss and he didn't like people and all that, they don't know Calvin. They don't know his Institutes. They're very warm. They don't read like a textbook that's cold and indifferent. They read like a very warm, like you're sitting by the fireplace, warm place to be. I know that sounds cheesy, but it's true. It's a very comforting writing style that makes you feel the weight of the glory of God. Yeah. He returned to Geneva. Or rather, his return to Geneva can be divided into two parts. The tough years and the pretty good years, if you can put it that way. And the tough years were a big chunk of it. It was only the last 9 years that things were pretty smooth comparatively. So the years of opposition and the years of support. The years of opposition were mainly because the city officials, in particular, some of the city officials or the influential people in the city outside of that, really didn't like him because he was from where? France. Those Frenchmen. You know, so we Americans and other people we're not the only ones that have not liked the Frenchmen in the past. See, they didn't like the French. You know, and so these Swiss brothers didn't like that he was from France. Not to mention some of his theology was really challenging them too. But over time, you know, he was able to develop a rapport, and in the years of support, actually had the support of said opponents. He also, in the early years there, the struggle years, he struggled to defend the gospel against what we call the libertines or the antinomians. Antinomian, anti is against, nomian, the root word is law, against the law of God. And so these were people coming in and saying, listen, we're saved by grace, not by works of the law. We don't have to keep the law anymore. And no wonder people were getting mad at him, because he was coming in saying, listen, yeah, we're saved by grace, but you can't break God's law just because you want to now, because you think you can get away with it. We grace changes us. God's grace changes how we live. We want to obey the law of God now because we love God now, because we've been saved by grace. And so antinomianism is these freedom-loving rebels, really, is what they are. And they were living in open, unrepentant sin and in violation of Scripture. Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But it's the antinomians, grace, they sin more so that grace can keep abounding. It's not that big a deal. Christ died for my sins. You know, I'm saved by grace. But it was the last 9 years where things got quite a bit smoother for Calvin, and he had influence throughout all this time. And I can say as a pastor, the years of struggle are not wasted in ministry. In fact, those can be some of the most beneficial times. I think of Luther. Most of his ministry was a struggle, and we see the fruit of that. And so don't always think smooth and easy is when you're going to be most influential. But nonetheless, Calvin was very influential in both phases of his ministry. Second page or back sheet there. One of the things that happened was the founding of the Geneva Academy in 1559. And in doing this, he spawned a movement of education in Geneva through both private and public schools, even into a university system. And of course, back then, they went a lot earlier than they do now. As you know, 14 years old, he was when he started university. And a part of this was training missionaries and training pastors. He was very missions focused. He was very, shall we say, evangelistic. I'll go somewhere with that in a moment. He was very evangelistic. He was very much a believer in missions. And so he trained French-speaking pastors to go to the front lines theologically, biblically, spiritually in France. France was a wasteland, man, when it came to just the dangers that you would endure for naming the name of Christ in according to the gospel, according to Protestant understanding of what the gospel is. And so he sent them back into Europe, and they started preaching and they started planting churches all over Europe, but especially France. By 1552, there were more than 2,000 churches underground in France alone. That's just the ones in France. Over 2,000 churches, because Calvin trained these men to go into these places and to evangelistically preach and gather small groups of people, and they, for their safety, they had to gather underground, kind of like in China they have to do today. And they met there, and they had their worship together, and they grew together. Other Geneva missionaries were also trained at that time, and they would go to all over different parts of Europe, including Italy, Hungary, Poland, Germany, England, Scotland, Holland, the Rhineland. Rhineland's a small little section within Germany itself. And even Brazil. I didn't realize that. So apparently they crossed the seas, and of course the exploration into the New World is starting at this point. He's starting to get more and more into that, of course. And the perception, I'm going to make this point, the perception that John Calvin's teachings on things like predestination and election, that they would hinder and or be contrary to evangelism and evangelistic efforts and missions, is just doesn't hold water. You go back and read what he did, you read his history, what he was involved with, and it's just not true. There's a man who put his life on the line for preaching the gospel to people. And the people he sent out to preach, many of those preachers didn't come back. They did die, especially over in France, where the persecution was one of the heaviest of all places. And so I say that as we lead into this next section, because it's really important. Because typically, most people, if you have heard of John Calvin, all you really know about him is Calvinism and what's called the 5 points of Calvinism. And if that's all you really know, you're missing a lot. Because those things are important, but there's so much more to the man. There's so much more to him. So let's talk about these just briefly. And in our, small amount of time, we'll get through it. But as far as answering potential questions, I don't know if we'll have enough time to do all that. But the good news is we can always do that next week or in a hallway conversation or next 2021 in January after Christmas. Who knows? All right. So the 5 points of Calvinism. Notice I have that in quotations because Calvin never called himself a Calvinist. Yeah, that terminology came after him. Calvinism didn't exist until after Calvin died, technically. And I'll show you what I mean by that. So, ironically, the 5 points of Calvinism were not taught by John Calvin, at least not formally. He didn't go, okay, here's what I believe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He never did that. It's not in his institutes, though every one of those 5 points are there, but they're in paragraph form all throughout the book when his writings when he's talking about salvation. Sort of like when I teach. When I teach, I don't say, here's point number one of Calvinism, point number two. I'm just preaching the word, and these ideas come out all the time, and there's just really no need to present them this way for the most part, unless we're in a setting like this where we're just trying to learn together in a different kind of way. So without doubt, though, Calvin would have agreed with them, the 5 points, that is, but the 5 points came from his students after he was dead and gone. His students, actually, they were not going to formalize these points either, but they were kind of forced to because they were actually just responding to the other side, if you will. I know that sounds kind of bad, like we're trying to set this up as an argument, which kind of is, I guess. So they were responding to what's called the remonstrance. The word remonstrance is basically another word for reformation or a rebuttal. Answering something like that. So the remonstrance was happening among the Dutch in Holland. And there were five articles, and they're about a paragraph each, so 5, 6, 7 sentences. Really difficult to read, actually. I read them, and they're not very clear, which always drives me crazy in theology. If you're gonna take the time to talk, let's be clear. And they're not very clear. I read them this week, and I was like, that's hard to understand. But they were theological points that students of Jacobus, you just call him Jacob Arminius, put in a formal statement of faith. This has come to be known as Arminian theology, or the 5 points of Arminian remonstrance, if you could say it that way. Arminius himself had been a student of Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. So Beza had learned from Calvin. Beza teaches Arminius, and then Arminius begins to get away from those teachings a little bit, going, I'm not sure I agree about predestination the way Calvin did, or election, or some of this language. And so he didn't break with Calvin as far as some people like to think that he did. You see, we tend to read back in history things that we know now. Pastor Don and I were talking a little bit before. It's like, what we're talking about tonight is split off into so many different places. It really can be difficult to try to get to the nuts and bolts of what's going on, but because that's true. It really has split off into all kinds of little feathered hairs. But Arminius had come to disagree with Calvin's teachings, for the most part anyway, on predestination and man's will. The 5 points of Calvinism are technically not points, they're just answers or responses to the Remonstrants. And they actually started off with 7. And 1611. So the Articles of Remonstrance were in 1610, and they responded with 7 answers initially, but then in 1618 they narrowed it down to 5. I guess they think, hey, we let's try to keep a balance here, 5 and 5. So anyway, so here's the Articles of Remonstrance that came from Arminius's students. All right, here's, and we're talking about salvation. How does salvation happen? It has to do with what order things happen in, God's role, man's role. Everybody, by the way, at this time, everybody's agreeing salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We're all on the same page with that. So let me say something else before I even talk about these. We're talking about, for the most part, an in-house debate. What do I mean by that? Within the Reformed Church, or I would even argue, even fast forward to today, in-house debate, meaning a Baptist church like us that would, I mean, at least your pastor anyway, would hold to the 5 points of Calvinism versus another church down the road that still believes salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, but we're going to disagree on that. It's an in-house debate. Versus, so I like to compare it like this. What's that? Christians on both sides of the issue, yes, yes. And another thing, too, like if I'm going to go witness to someone, try to evangelize them, I'm not going to say, have you been chosen of God? Are you part of the elect? Do you know if you've been predestined before the foundation of the world? Is that how we evangelize? No, that's not how Christ evangelized. That's not how Paul evangelized. Look, read it in the Bible. They went out and said, believe. Here's the gospel. Believe it. Right? And so these are in-house debates. These aren't debates we take out to the community and go, no, if you'll just believe this the way we do, you'll be saved. No. It's among Christians who are trying to work through some of these issues. Okay. Number one, Articles of Remonstrance. They believe in what's called conditional election. God's election, God's choosing of who will be saved, God's election is dependent on man's will to believe. So God can't choose anyone until he knows whether they will believe or not. If they won't believe, then he won't choose them. But if they will believe, he does choose them. The men, again, we're talking about before the foundation of the world, before anybody was created, God looking into the future to decide, okay, they will believe, they won't believe. And so election is determined based on man's will, is the idea. 2, unlimited atonement. Christ atoned for the sins of all people, but man's will is the determining factor in whether he believes. Okay, and I purposely am using the word atone there, because oftentimes people will say unlimited atonement, and then they'll, in that sentence they say Christ died for the sins of all people. Or Christ died to save all people. But see, that's kind of switching the categories. Specifically, what did the Remonstrants say? What did they say? They said, we believe in unlimited atonement. And by that, they mean Christ atoned for the sins of all people.
Could you define atonement?
Absolutely. I was just about to do that, I think. Because I was sitting there going, I might should define that. So to atone is to pay for. Is to ransom or to pay for, to satisfy. So the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament satisfied God's wrath, but only in a very temporary way. They weren't the final fulfillment. It was Jesus' death on the cross that was the full atonement for the sins of his people. So atonement is the satisfaction of God's wrath. It has to do with propitiation and God's wrath being removed, being satisfied. God is no longer angry toward that sinner because there is no sin to be angry at. There's actually no sinner to be angry at. Ooh, that's deep, isn't it? Yeah. that help a little bit? Yeah, okay, good. To pay for, to satisfy. So they would say Christ atoned for the sins of all people. I mean, there's no more wrath against anybody's sin. It's been satisfied. But you still might not go to heaven because you ultimately, it's your decision. It's your decision to receive that atonement or not to receive the atonement. Three. You're making my point for me. Thank you very much. See, I don't have to teach. This is beautiful. No, I agree with you, Carolyn, 100%. And what you just stated is a very solid reformed understanding of the atonement. And what we'll get to limited atonement down there in just a moment. But I agree with you 100%. Yeah. So if Christ atoned for all of man's sins, then there is no penalty left. There is no hell left. You see? So I agree with you. Yeah. Correct. It wasn't successful. Because, based on their teaching, it's not about the atonement. It's about, yes, the atonement is very important, but at the end of the day, you and I are the deciding factor of whether or not that atonement worked, whether it's successful or not. Yeah. Whereas I would argue, there's not going to be one drop of the blood of Jesus that will be shed in vain. Every drop will cleanse the exact number of sinners for which Christ shed His blood for. Every one of them. Not a drop will be lost. Yeah. Okay, three. Total depravity. They do hold, at least in the original, more Arminians today. Again, as Pastor Donna alluded to when we were talking earlier, this is splintered into all kinds of different ways now. But originally, Arminius and those his students held to a form of total depravity, okay? So man depends on God's grace. But here's the catch. So you got to listen close to what they said. Man depends on God's grace to enable him to believe, but man's will is the determining factor in whether he will believe. So total depravity, we're completely dead in our sins, they would say. God enables all people to believe, though, through the atonement. He enables everybody to believe. But now you get to choose whether you want to believe or not. Is anybody troubled with the word enable yet? What does that sound a lot like what we've been learning about for the last several months? The definition of God's grace from Roman Catholicism. God's grace enables us to then achieve the righteousness of God. Very similar thinking. Very similar. Four, they hold to what's called prevenient grace. Man has the free will to resist God's grace. This is very much similar to Roman Catholicism. Prevenient grace, they use that word, in fact, Roman Catholicism does, on several occasions. And they would say saving grace is there for everyone, but they call it a prevenient grace. It's not the same as saving, but man has the free will to resist that. Five, they would teach, I phrased it this way, insecurity of the saints. Remaining, once you become a Christian, you get saved, remaining in Christ depends on God's grace. So they affirm you have to have God's grace to stay saved, but man's will is the ultimate deciding factor of whether you will stay in God's grace. Sounds very much like Roman Catholicism again. It's up to you. It's up to you to stay in God's grace. Now, at the time, to be fair to the remonstrants, they admitted, it's in the docket, there's the five articles of remonstrance, and at the bottom they say, about this insecurity of believers, we're not sure, we need to study some more. So they admitted they weren't real sure about that one, but their overall assessment was, probably can lose your salvation, but we're not sure yet. We got to keep studying. So, a year later, there was a response, but it was quick and not as detailed. And then at the Synod of Dort, they laid out what's called the Canons of Dort. And here they are, the five. Notice I put them in order of T-U-L-I-P with those first letters in bolded so you can see them, because very conveniently it spells the word tulip. Okay? The problem with tulip is, one, they didn't put them in this order. They actually had them in a different order. And two, a few of these words, a lot of reformers like myself would say, we need to change the language here. And I'll note those as we go through here. Okay? Number one, total depravity. T is for total depravity. And they would say, man depends on God's grace to believe on Christ for salvation, period. Notice there's no caveats, there's no explanation, there's no, yeah, but what about? It's just, man depends on God's grace to believe on Christ for salvation, because we are dead in our sins. We're not drowning, falling to the ocean floor. We're actually already dead, and rotten corpses falling to the floor that need to be revived, made new, regenerated. That's what the word regeneration means. And so we need God's grace from A to Z. Two, unconditional election. God's election is independent of man's will. So in eternity past, God's choice of who will be saved is independent of the actions of men. And we believe that because we believe that's what the scriptures say on many occasions. If you weren't with us when we went through the book of Ephesians chapter 1, I encourage you to go back and listen to my messages there, because I can't explain all that in just a little short time here. But when people think about the word foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God, that God looks to the future to see who will believe and who will not. That sounds good on the surface until the thought is challenged. Dig down below what's really there. That means God must look to the future to discover something, to learn something. There's another doctrine that we hold to called omniscience. Omniscience is God knows everything at once already. God doesn't learn anything. And I'm not trying to be mean to the Arminian camp. That's their own language. Even back at the Remonstrants, they would say God looks to the future in his foreknowledge to determine who will believe, and he chooses them. That's the type of language they use. I'm saying God doesn't need to look anywhere to know anything. He knows it. And so unconditional election is God's elective choice independent of man's will. We also see this teaching in John when he talks about that we're born again, not of the will of man, not the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but according to his will, right? That's God's choice that we're saved. Three, L is for limited atonement. Christ atoned only for the sins of the elect. Notice what I did not say. I didn't say Christ only died for the elect. I believe Christ died for the world, just like the scriptures say. But I don't think that means he atoned for the sins of the world. There's a similarity in language there, but there's a difference there. The scriptures affirm, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we know that the sacrifice is the only hope for the world. It's the only hope for anyone in the world. But it's sufficient for all people of the world, but it's only efficient. It's only going to work and be successful for those who believe. So he atoned for the sins of the elect. So that, by the way, that's one of the letters I would probably change. I would change it from limited atonement to definite atonement. Definite atonement. Because the word limited kind of makes you go, whoa. So God's holding out on people, and you start going down that road. But if you change it to definite, there was a definite purpose. Every drop of blood of Christ had a definite mission, if you will, that it did accomplish. And I think that helps a little bit. Four is irresistible grace. We're saved by grace, and it is irresistible. The elect cannot resist God's grace in saving them, nor do they want to resist God's grace. That's the point. God's grace. You must have eyes opened by God to see God's grace. And when he does it, regeneration, he opens your eyes to see his grace. and the gospel, of course you're going to run to it. You have to run to it because you want to run to it. It's not a force of the will. It's a freeing of the will. I think that's very important language. We're not puppets forced to run. We were dead men made alive, free to run to Christ. Freedom, because we're alive and we have a heart that wants Christ. 5 is perseverance of the saints. This is another letter. This is not as bad, but I really like preservation of the saints better. Okay? Perseverance of the saints, remaining in Christ is sure because Christ secures the elect. If I thought for a minute, because I used to, whether I realized it or not, this is basically where I used to be when I lived in doubts of my salvation years ago. If I thought for a minute that staying saved was up to me, I would be a miserable Christian all the time. I'd be miserable. And I know that's true, even though I've always believed that we're saved by grace through faith and I can't lose my salvation. I've always believed that, but yet I struggled with assurance. And in those struggles of assurance, I always looked to myself as, well, did I, maybe I need to pray more. Maybe I need to go to church more. Maybe I need to read my Bible more. And there's always more to do, right? And it's a miserable existence. But when you realize that we will persevere because Christ is the one preserving us. And that's why I like preservation of the saints. We persevere, that means we fight. There's a fight. We're fighting sin. It's a struggle. But the struggle is not a struggle to get saved or stay saved. The struggle is to believe. It's the fight of faith, Paul calls it. The good fight of the faith. The good news is, if you're really in the faith, you will persevere. You will be preserved by Christ. And so, anyway, let's see. We got a whole 3 or 4 minutes if you want to lob some interesting questions at us. But, that was like machine gun fire right there. And I realize that. But I don't think there's any reason to just belabor the point and stay there for weeks and weeks and weeks. Unless y'all want to. I'll be glad to do it if you want to. But do you guys have questions or need clarification on anything?
I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago.
Okay.
And they brought up Calvin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because a little bit of evangelism, and it was, well, you don't believe what's that guy's name? And, thought about Calvin.
Yeah.
That you can't do anything. That you have no control over anything. So,
Gotcha. Yeah. Yes. Very much. Yeah. Very common misconception about Calvinism or Calvin's theology or understanding of Scripture is that he believes that we're just kind of robots, we're puppets, we have no power, we have no will, that we don't have free will.
Right. That's what I was hearing.
Yeah. No. You hear that all the time.
Yeah.
He says you don't have free will. And that's not true. He does say you have a free will. I say you have a free will. What we say, though, is our free will is broken. It was broken in the garden. And what do we do with our free will? We choose to live life our own way. Even if it's going and feeding the poor and giving them food and feeling good about doing that, if we're not doing it out of faith in God, the Bible says anything not of faith is what? Sin. That's what Paul says. Anything not of faith is sin. Feeding the poor in your own name or in the name of your company or in the name of your church and not in the name of Christ is sin. Okay? Doesn't mean it's not a good human act. Great. Kudos to you. But it's in the eyes of God, it's sin. And so what we would say, Calvin would say, is we use our free will to live the way we want to. And until God frees us from our free will that is broken, we will continue to use our free will illegally. Yeah. But it's a very common argument that they make against John Calvin. Yeah. Or others like him.
So then after salvation, is our free will fine or made righteous, or is our free will still broken and we're just free to not follow that but follow?
Yes. I would argue both in a sense. We in the spirit, Don and I have talked about this a lot, in the spirit we are clean, we are completely forgiven, completely alive, completely have the ability and the desire, but because we're still in this fleshly body, which includes the mind, we struggle with the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil still wreak havoc around us and in us sometimes. Therefore, they come into conflict. Romans chapter 7, Paul, the flesh, the spirit and the flesh are against each other. Jesus told Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think that's a description of the Christian. Oftentimes our flesh makes us very weak, and we don't follow the spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, leading our spirit. Instead, we follow our flesh and eat that second piece of chocolate cake when we shouldn't, for example, something like that.
So, as far as him not teaching free will, is it just that, as far as salvation is concerned, he's saying it's not our free will that decides it, and that's why people make that mistake and say that he's, says you have no free will?
Correct. Yes. Yeah. Yes. They kind of make this very broad statement about, well, if you don't have free will to come to Christ, then he's saying we don't have free will to do anything. Yeah. But if I can use another illustration, here's God's will. Just think this huge, massive umbrella. This is God's will. And here we all are underneath God's will, exercising our free will underneath his sovereignty. So in a sense, yeah, we're absolutely outside. We have no control. And if we were from God's perspective, everything's going exactly according to God's timeline and plan. But under his sovereignty is free will, meaning God doesn't make us kill someone or hurt someone or steal from someone. He doesn't make us do it. We're operating freely within his sovereignty. So I think that's a much bigger thought than any Arminian system of thinking, where it's really God is sovereign, man's over here doing his own thing. It's almost like two separate categories. But one other thing I want to say too: the problem with talking about the 5 points of Calvinism is we tend to narrow it down to just talking about Calvin. The reality is Luther would have agreed with pretty much most of that. Now, again, just like in this room, we may phrase things a little differently. So Calvin and Luther didn't see eye to eye on every single little part of this. But for the most part, you read... go back and read, what was it, the 28 or 29 articles that they put together in Germany, in which Luther helped to write, there's predestination and election language all throughout it. Very similar to what we're talking about tonight. He talks about only those who have been predestined before the foundation of the world are going to receive the saving grace of God. I mean, it talks that type of language. So we're not just talking about Calvinism. We're talking about Reformed theology, which is a much bigger topic. Yeah. Other questions?
Just on clear,
yeah. The canons of Dort, they would agreed with that for the most part. Yeah. Yeah. So here's John Calvin, and you had a student come along later, influenced by him, named Jacob Arminius. Arminius started to disagree with Calvin. So you got the Synod, the Canons of Dort, which is basically what Calvin would teach, and then the Remonstrance is basically what Arminius would teach. Right? Does that help? Kind of. The Remonstrance came first. So Jacob Arminius is going, I think Calvin got these 5 things wrong. Instead, Arminius didn't do it, as his students. His students came along and said, Calvin got these 5 things wrong. And they listed them. And so Calvin's students come along and say, Hey, wait. No, Calvin would have agreed. He'd deny those five things, and here's what he would teach. Yeah. What's that? Arminian? Uh-huh. Yeah. You probably have. Yeah. Others? If you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, you grew up in an Arminian church, for the most part. I went not 100% across the board. If you grew up in a Southern Baptist church in the last 50 to 70 years, it was Arminian, or at least more so. Minus point number five. Baptists, very few Baptists believe you can lose your salvation. But almost all Baptists in the last 50 years would agree with the first four points. Yes. Correct. Their interpretation of Scripture, yeah. And for sake of time, you know, I mean, I could take you to some of the, I could have put those Scriptures out there. Maybe I should have done that on the sheet for you just so you'd have it. But yes. And both sides, by the way. I mean, you know, the Remonstrants and the Canons of Dort, both, you know, they got their Scriptures to back it up.
Mm-hmm. So most Southern Baptist churches are not Calvin.
Correct. Not anymore.
Okay.
Not anymore.
Okay, that surprised me. I've been to a few of them.
Gotcha. Yeah. If you did see, because I know you researched us too. So if you researched and were making decisions based on decisions you made in coming here, you probably end up visiting mostly more Reformed-ish, at least type churches. Southern Baptist started as Calvinistic. That's undeniable in the history. You go all the way back to the first Southern Baptist. Well, they weren't the first Baptist churches in America. Then the first Southern Baptist churches in America, and they were very much 1689 Confession of Faith, which is Calvinistic, Second London Confession of Faith, which is Calvinistic. That's the one Spurgeon used in England. But over time, more and more Baptist churches began to be split up by it. You ever heard of General Baptist and Particular Baptist? You ever heard that phrase? General Baptists are Arminian, and Particular Baptists are Calvinist. General, meaning the atonement is general. It's for all people. Particular is no, the atonement is for particular people. It's in the name, you just don't know it. Because, yeah, General Baptist, Christ, atonement is for everybody. Particular, no, it's just for the elect.
So the articles that the Southern Baptists all agree to, these aren't reflected in, I mean, where would these?
They're more Calvinistic. You've read them. Yeah, I know you've read them before. No, they're definitely, they go back into the early history, early days, which were more Calvinistic, and it is a much more Calvinistic document, much to the chagrin of Arminians in our denomination.
So there's a lot of Arminians that still are part of the Southern Baptist Convention, even though they don't believe
yeah.
that are in the Southern Baptist.
Right, but to be fair, the Baptist Faith and Message is a pretty even-handed document. So even on its section on election, most Arminians can sort of sign off on it, but they have difficulty a little bit, you know.
So it's just a little more vague.
Yeah, a little. Correct. It's not out. It's not like, you know. And the other thing too about the Baptist Faith and Message, it's not that we have to hold to. You don't have to agree to every single word. Just like I know when we went through membership with you guys, and you, it's not like we're saying, like, here's our essential belief statement. You have to believe every single word, or you can't join our church. No. This is an outline of what we believe, and we want you to basically agree with this pretty close. And for sure, if there's anything you're not sure about, you agree, you're not going to come into the church to try to wreak havoc and cause a problem about this particular doctrine. It's kind of the way our approach has been. Yeah. Well, I think we're getting past time, so. But save your questions if y'all want to do follow up. Yeah, go ahead, Brittany. Okay. Not, I would say there's more, and that's kind of what I was trying to allude to earlier, and I don't think I said it very well. It's unfortunate that these have become the breaking points or the straws that break the camel's back to go this way or that way, so to speak, because really there's more. Church discipline, where's church discipline on there? Church discipline is very much a Reformed idea. you don't see much of it in the Methodist Church, for example, in historically. Now, maybe a little bit in the very beginning, but for the most part, not there. Yeah, now that maybe. Within the family of Baptists, yeah, probably. But even then, what I've noticed is people who don't agree with these don't agree with church discipline. I had a guy, I was up in Ohio one time, thought we were going to plant a church up there, had coffee or lunch or something with the pastor up there that I went to seminary with, actually. He said, "What do you want? What's your vision for the church?" And I shared some of this and church discipline. And he basically said, "Well, it's one thing to talk about church discipline, but it's another matter when it comes time to implement it. In other words, it's not going to work." I said, "All right, well, I mean, I agree with you. When it comes time to actually addressing people, yeah, it is a different matter. But that doesn't mean we get to retreat from doing what is right just because it's hard. One of the hardest things you have to do in your life. You know, it's very difficult. Yeah, anyway. They're chomping at the bit out there. Yeah. All right, well, we better pray. Let's pray for Max, Dad, Marie, and...